Well, guys, last week, I think probably most of you are aware, we began our study in Malachi by looking at the first five verses of chapter 1. And I'll admit to you that that was a particularly pleasant message for me to share with you. Because the primary emphasis from beginning to end was that God loves you. It doesn't get any better than when you get to just preach on that. Yes, as I spoke with you last week, it was nice to see almost every single one of you smiling. Almost the entire sermon, because how wonderful is it when we not only hear that God loves us, but it's reinforced over and over from God's Word that He loves us. I enjoy that. I admit it. Tonight, however, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? As we move into the rest of the first chapter, I suspect I won't see as many smiling faces. I don't mean that to mean that you guys are mad at me. This is harder stuff, perhaps, that we're going to be dealing with here. Because while God certainly assures His people that He loves us, He also, as I'm sure you've heard before, loves us too much to leave us the way that we are, right? And so, this was true of Israel. It's true of us. And so God begins in verse 6, which is where we're picking up, to basically bring light to things that were going on in Israel that were wrong. And so He will do with us as well, I am certain. Now, as we read our passage together here in just a moment, it may appear at first glance that much of what God will point out in Israel here has little application for us. But as is always true of God's living word, that is never the case. God, there is always something that the Holy Spirit is wanting to speak to us. So let's read our passage together, which is chapter verse 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 14. And let's see how the Lord shows His love for us by telling us the truth about ourselves. Verse 6, God speaking, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." That's a lot, huh? I don't know how many of you might remember this. If you're my age or older, you might. Back when Jimmy Carter was president, so we're going back a ways, do you guys remember how sometimes he would stay in the homes of just common everyday Americans drawn at random? Do any of you kind of remember that a little bit? Right? I doubt he just showed up, you know, obviously, but he would stay in their homes, you know, and spend the night with them. Now, I want you to kind of put yourself in that scenario, okay? I want you to suppose that the president and his wife decided to come to your home, okay? And the big evening arrives, okay? The day comes and crowds are lining your street, right? You've got people lined up, you've got all the news people, you got cameras and, you know, photographers everywhere. All of a sudden, the limo, right, comes around the corner. It's escorted by police motorcycles and the big old long line of black SUVs and Secret Service guys all over the place. The president gets out of his limousine, right? Of course, waves to the crowds and, you know, all the people that are gathered there. And they walk up to your front door. And they knock on the door. And you open the door. And you're standing there wearing dirty, torn jeans, a beat-up, dirty old T-shirt. And you say, "Oh, hi, come on in. I've just been out working in the yard." So the president steps into your messy, cluttered living room and you say, "Oh, I'm really, you know, I'm sorry about the mess." The wife got kind of engrossed in watching, you know, Real Housewives of Beverly Hills or something and, you know, didn't get a chance to clean, you know. But hey, dinner's almost ready, right? She's heating up some leftovers in the microwave. It's going to be great. Hope you don't mind paper plates. Can you imagine that? Is that absurd?
Yeah.
Right? On the face of it, you're all grinning at me because it's absurd, right? Certainly, the president of the United States, whatever you might think of him, deserves more than that. I mean, even if you were poor, if you knew the president was coming to your house, oh, you'd do things up, wouldn't you? You'd look your best. You'd clean the house. You might even put on a couple pink coats of paint on the house. Maybe put the best dishes you had on the table. Fix your very favorite meal for him. Wouldn't you agree that the President of the United States deserves better than leftovers? Yes? Well, guys, guess what? So does God. So does the Lord. As we read there in verse 14, the Lord is a great king. His name is feared among the nations. Surely nobody would dare to serve God leftovers, would they? Yes, says Malachi, they would. As you can see from our passage here, the priests of Malachite's day were doing Malachi. I said Malachite, like he's a piece of mineral or something. Anyway, Malachi's day, that's what they were doing. You can see, right? The people, this is how things would happen. The people, for instance, would bring an unblemished lamb, right? That's what God's law required as a sacrifice to atone for their sin. So they would bring an unblemished lamb to offer as sacrifice at the temple. But the priests were thinking to themselves, you know what? This doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense at all to slaughter this perfectly great animal. I mean, after all, it's just going to get burnt up on the altar. So why don't we sell it at a decent price and we'll just slip in a slightly blemished animal in its place that's cheaper. Hey, man, we're just being good stewards. of the temple's resources, right? Or perhaps the people themselves would bring a less than perfect animal to the temple. A less than perfect grain offering to the temple. And the priest would say to him, "Oh, you know what? Don't worry about it. It's not a problem. It was sick, right? So you couldn't risk eating the thing. And it's just going to go up in smoke anyway. So sacrificing it helps you get rid of the animal that you didn't need. And it helps us keep the fires burning, right? On the altar in the temple. Everyone wins. Everyone except God." As you can see through Malachi, the Lord begins by confronting the spiritual leadership. He begins by confronting the priests. He says to them in verse 6, "You are despising my name." But can you kind of tell that the priest didn't quite get what he was talking about? Right? So the Lord explains it to them in verse 7. "In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." That table refers not to just a dinner table. It refers to the altar of sacrifice that I mentioned before. Now, I'm fairly certain that these priests were not so brazen as to actually say those specific words out loud. Oh, sure, they knew that there were some obscure laws tucked away somewhere in the book of Leviticus about not offering blemished sacrifices to the Lord. But these were practical men. These men were pragmatists. Surely it makes more sense to offer or to burn damaged animals and save the good ones, right? Surely that makes more sense. Hey, we're not rich people. Our nation's tiny. Our nation's poor. So the Lord understands our situation, doesn't He? Better to offer blemished animals than none at all, right? They're only trying to make worship more convenient and affordable for the worshipers. That's all they were trying to do. But what did God say? He said, "You are dishonoring me." Guys, sadly, we live in a day of commercial Christianity, by and large, in this country. Convenience Christianity. The church is, by and large, being marketed like a restaurant or a store in an attempt to attract more customers. I cannot tell you how many emails and letters I get inviting me to seminars that will guarantee to double and triple our attendance in a year. And pastors are flocking to these things that share methods on how to attract people who don't normally go to church. And the vast majority of the time, what it boils down to are, you know, don't preach against sin, because that threatens people, right? You want everyone smiling, right? They want to feel good about themselves, so you got to remind them that God loves them. And they probably aren't going to bring Bibles to church, so you don't really want to get into any in-depth Bible studies. You want to give them something positive and uplifting instead. And remember, all they're mostly used to is watching TV. So you got to use a lot of drama and comedy and visuals. Oh, and you got to keep the sermon short, right? 15, 22 minutes. That's about a half hour sitcom without commercials, right? So that's what you got to keep it to. Oh, and make it entertaining. Make sure you smile all the time, right? That's what you get. Now, you might laugh at some of those things, but pastors who use these techniques will testify to you how their church attendance rapidly can grow into the thousands. It works. And to all of that, in our modern day churches, the Lord would basically say the exact same thing that He says to Israel in verse 10. "Oh, that there was someone there who would shut the doors of this place so that you might not be uselessly meeting in my name. I am not pleased with you. It would be better to close the doors of the church than to dishonor God when we meet together, guys. Now, none of you are smiling. So it's possible, at least, maybe some might be wondering if I'm going a bit too far in my application of what we see here. But I want you to consider this with me. At the center of Jewish worship, guys, was the offering of sacrifices. This was the central focal point of worship. And the reason that this is what God ordained. And the reason that people needed to offer sacrifices was because they were sinners approaching a holy God. That's the reason for this whole thing that God set up in Israel. He had ordained sacrifices as the way of approaching Him. So, to offer blemished sacrifices diminished the holiness of God, in effect, by saying, God isn't perfectly holy. We don't need a perfect substitute for our sins. And at the same time, it elevated sinners by saying, hey, you know what? We're not all that bad. A slightly blemished sacrifice is perfectly good enough for us to come before God. Do you see the problem with the picture here? You know, before Jesus ascended back to the Father, He told us that the core message that the church should proclaim, this is our core proclamation to the world, is the gospel, right? That we are to proclaim the gospel. Well, the true gospel, guys, is about sinners who need a Savior in order to be reconciled to a holy God and escape His righteous judgment. It's the same picture that Israel had. And that's what the gospel is. Now, if we modify the gospel, if we modify the message to appeal to consumers, we are in effect offering blemished sacrifices. We're saying God is not as holy, and we're not all that bad. And whether you agree with me or not, when I look at the church in America today and hear much of the stuff that's written, the stuff that's spoken, a lot of it revolves around both of those things. Oh, they may not put it in those terms, but that's what it revolves around. God's really not all that holy, and we're not really all that bad. The modern gospel is often pitched to us as a way to personal fulfillment, to happiness. Jesus will help you succeed in business. Jesus will help you have a happy family. Hey, Jesus will help you lose weight. You know? Whatever the spin is, just try Him out. You'll be a happy, satisfied customer. But what about sin? What about repentance? What about God's holiness? What about faith in a Savior who is without sin, who offered Himself as a sacrifice in place of sinners? God makes it plain in verses 11 and 14 that His purpose is to make His name great, right? Did you kind of get that point as we read through this passage? That is His purpose, to make His name great or revered among the nations. So as His people, as His children, as His followers, what do you suppose our purpose should be? It should be the same, shouldn't it? To make His name great. Our purpose should be to promote the glory of God among the nations by proclaiming Jesus as God's perfect sacrifice for sinners. And I would say that our passage tonight makes it pretty clear that if we are going to make God's glory great among the nations, then guess where it begins? With us. We must honor Him ourselves by giving Him the very best that we have. And with that in mind, I want to emphasize three specific points from our passage. It's all in the outline there if you grabbed one. But first of all, and this is what I've already mentioned, but I just want to mention it again. God's purpose is to glorify His name among the nations. I could preach a ton of sermons just on that point alone. And guys, we need to understand, please hear me on this. If we are not clear about what God is doing in this world, then we will not be on target in our lives. We simply will not be. In a nutshell, God's purpose is to promote His glory, and He wants to use His people to do that. And our passage in Malachi makes that clear. But guys, did you know that that's the message of the entire Bible? The whole Bible. Now, I can't go into all of these passages and read them all to you. We don't have enough time. I did put them in the outline for you. But can I just kind of illustrate for you, just real fast, how much this subject runs through Scripture? God elects His people before the foundation of the world for His glory. Ephesians 1:6. He creates mankind for His glory, Isaiah 43:7. He chooses Israel for His glory, Isaiah 49:3. He delivered them from Egypt. Can anyone figure out why? For His glory. Yeah, Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. He restored them after their exile in Assyria and Babylon for His glory, Isaiah 49. Verses 9 and 11, 48, 9 and 11. He sent His Son to confirm His trustworthiness and so that the Gentiles will glorify Him for His grace. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He put His Son to death to display the glory of His righteousness. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. He commands all of His people to do everything for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He is going to send His Son a second time to receive the glory that He is due. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. And in the end, guys, He will fill the whole earth with the knowledge of His glory. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. That's beginning to end, isn't it? From before the foundations of the world till eternity future. What's it all about? His glory. And so our aim as God's people should be to glorify God by loving Him above all things and loving one another, right? The two greatest commandments. And by proclaiming the gospel among the nations, the Great Commission, so that all people will glorify His great name. But the problem is, and this brings me to my second point, is that as God's people, we are often blind to how we dishonor Him. Now, this message that we just read in Malachi applied to the whole nation, but undoubtedly you noticed that it was especially aimed where? At the priests, at the spiritual leaders, and those of us who lead the church especially need to reflect on these things. Because when the Lord confronted them through Malachi, they didn't get it, did they? They were like, what? What are you talking about? In verse 6, they said, how? How have we despised Your name? In verse 7, they said, how have we defiled You? They heard what God was saying. But then they looked around at all that they were doing in the name of ministry. They looked at all the stuff they were involved in. They were busy offering sacrifices and leading the people in worship. What was the problem? The problem, guys, is that they weren't doing what they were doing with a God-centered focus. It wasn't about him, which means it couldn't be for his glory. They were not offering their sacrifices to please the Lord. They were not focused on magnifying his name. As a matter of fact, according to their own words there in verse 13, they were pretty bored with the whole thing. Their attitude reflected their arrogance and lack of reverence for God. Now, it's true, they were going through the motions of worship, weren't they? They were still doing the stuff. But their hearts were not seeking to exalt and glorify God as He deserves. And guys, I can tell you from personal experience that it is really easy to lead in worship or to preach a sermon or to teach Sunday school or to serve the Lord in any capacity with wrong motives. It's easy. And if our hidden motive is to have people think highly of us, our hearts are not right before God. When I preach, if I give in to the temptation to dodge hard truth so as not to offend anyone, to keep everybody smiling, to pack out the pews if possible, if that's what I do, then I dishonor God who inspired His Word. My attitude in ministry, your attitude in ministry should always be, Lord, this is an offering to please You. This is for You and to magnify You and to glorify Your name. And we need to understand that any other focus dishonors God, whether we're aware of it or not. So, God's purpose is to glorify His name among the nations. And as His people, and especially as leaders, we are often blind to how we dishonor Him. So the crucial question becomes, what does it mean to honor the Lord with our lives? Which brings me to my third point. And it's kind of our emphasis in applying what we see here. Honoring the Lord means giving Him the best of our lives. Our passage tonight, I think, shows us four important aspects of this truth. And the first is this. We should give God the best in terms of cost. How many of you here tonight are aware that salvation through Jesus is a free gift? Anybody? Okay, good. Excellent. So, you know, right, that you cannot earn it. You know that you cannot pay for it. You can only accept it freely, correct? That's the gospel. But does that mean that there's no cost? No. In fact, the cost was enormous. It cost God the life of His beloved Son. And once you accept such a precious gift freely, it then demands everything you are and have in response. When you recognize that you are not your own, when you recognize that you were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and that all that you have has been given to you freely by God, how can you hold back anything from Him? How do we do that? But these priests in Malachi's day were giving God the leftovers. Verse 8 made it clear that they had no use for the blind, lame, or sick animals. So what did they do with it? They gave it to God on the altar. But God tells them emphatically in verse 10 that He'd rather close the doors of the temple, close the doors of His house, than to have them offer these cheap, worthless sacrifices to Him. You see, guys, giving God what you really don't need or don't want anyway is not giving at all. That's not a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice in that giving. You didn't really give. If you only worship when it's convenient, if you only serve when it's convenient and you don't have anything better to do, You aren't really worshiping. You're not really serving. Do you remember this story? Luke 21. Jesus tells us that the religious leaders of His day put a lot of their money into the temple treasury. And they made sure everyone saw it. Saw them doing it, you know. They put up boatloads of money in there. But then along comes this poor widow. Do you remember the story? And what did she put into the treasury? She put in 2 copper coins. And Jesus took that moment as they were sitting there watching this near the temple. And Jesus said that she put in more than all the rest of them combined. Why? I mean, financially, that's not true. Because they all gave out of their surplus. It was no sacrifice for any of them. They didn't need it anyway. But she gave all that she had to live on, Jesus said. You see, guys, your gift, whatever it may be, it reveals your estimate, your value of the one to whom you're offering it. Do you understand? When we put tithes in that tithe box back there, when we serve in this church other people, when we serve the Lord in any capacity, are we giving that to men? Are we doing that for men? If we are, God says that dishonors me. If we're doing any of those things for Him, for His glory, for His name, out of our love for Him in response to all He did for us, He is honored. His name is made glorious. You know, this reality is seen again in Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 26. We meet a lady by the name of Mary. Mary of Bethany. And she knew the truth of what we're talking about here. And because she knew that, she took an incredibly expensive alabaster jar of perfume that was worth about a year's wages. Think about your year's wages, whatever they might be. And she took that and she broke the bottle and poured it on Jesus' feet to anoint Him. And do you remember the response amongst the others? You'd have sworn that the other guys were all priests in Malachi's day, by the way they responded. The indignant, practical-minded disciples all murmured, "What? Why this waste? What a waste doing that. That perfume, it could have been sold for a lot of money that then could have been given to the poor." Do you see the thought processes of the priests in Malachi's day in there? And how did Jesus respond? How did the Son of God respond? Jesus commended Mary. And He rebuked His disciples. Now, blasphemy may not be something that we as God's people think that we would ever do. We may even have some rather specific ideas of what we think blasphemy is. But in regards to what we're talking about here, I want you to consider this definition of blasphemy from John MacArthur. Blasphemy is centered in offering God something which costs nothing because you think God is worth nothing. That's blasphemy. Guys, we only honor God when we give Him our best in terms of cost. Along with King David in 2 Samuel 24:24, I think that we should all determine for ourselves, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." That was David's heart, and it should be ours as well. But secondly, we should give God the best in terms of quality as well. As we can see in our passage, the Lord only wanted unblemished lambs on His altar, right? That's what He wanted. If it's a reject, it's not good enough for the Lord. As He sarcastically asked them in verse 8, would you give these blind, diseased, hobbled sheep as a gift to your governor? Would you trot that sheep right up into his house and say, here's my wonderful gift to you, sir? Would he look at you kindly? Would he be pleased with you? Well, guys, if you wouldn't give such cheap junk to your governor, do you think it would honor the Lord to give it to him? See, there's a misdirected mindset here that I think we need to confront. And that idea is, if something's worn out or useless to me, then hey, I'll just give it to the church. I'll give it to a missionary. And so the Lord's servants, and please don't take this as me complaining, it's just the way of things. The Lord's servants limp along with outdated computers or, broken down junk or not enough to meet their needs or whatever the case may be, while the Lord's people fill their houses with all sorts of great stuff. The same thing was happening, you see, in Malachi's day. I remember reading Charles Spurgeon once related the true story of a missionary who received a shipment of used clothing and other hand-me-downs from a member of his church. And included in the box was a jar full of used tea bags. The person had taken the tea bags and dried them out and then sent them for the missionary to use. Used tea bags. Why not just send a new box of them? Right? If you hear about a missionary who needs a new computer, don't buy yourself one and then give him your 15-year-old outdated, computer that you don't need anymore. Buy him the new one. And I'm not, this is not me trying to advocate for lavish expense and all that sort of stuff. None of this is supposed to be done for human consumption. It's as unto the Lord. What I'm saying is God deserves the best, does He not? He deserves the best. And if it's for the Lord, shouldn't we be giving that to Him as well? This is not my appeal for more tithes or more money. It's not about that. It's about how we view God, you see. And I think that's something we all, myself included, need to examine in ourselves. Number three, we should give God the best in terms of priorities. I think it is safe to say that God's word was not a top priority for these priests or for the people of Israel in Malachi's day. They had better ways of what to do with unblemished lambs than to put them on God's altar, right? They had better plans for those than what God said they should do. God had said that they're supposed to honor Him above all things by their worship. And that included obeying the commands for these sacrifices. But God's priority was not their priority. Worshipping God by offering unblemished sacrifices just wasn't all that important to them. Right? I mean, we get that from our passage. And by showing contempt for what God valued, guess who they were showing contempt for? God. They were showing contempt for God. Our Lord's command, I'm sure you know it well from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, is that we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, right? And that command does not only apply to pastors and deacons and elders and missionaries and full-time Christian workers. It applies to every single follower of Jesus. I wrestle with this reality in my life constantly. And so should we all. Am I valuing with my life what God values? Do my priorities, the way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the way I spend my efforts, reflect the things that matter most to God? Am I seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness in my personal life, in my business dealings, in my family, in my spare time? Am I seeking to honor God above all else that clamors for my attention? Guys, I can tell you this from personal experience. The only way to keep your priorities in line is to consistently be in God's Word. Every time I have distanced myself from the Word of God, one of the first things that left were the right priorities that God intended for my life. God's Word reveals to us God's desires and priorities. It confronts us on our wrong attitudes and values. It gets us back on course when we start to drift, and it confronts you when you're valuing things over God Himself. And it reminds us that our aim should be to glorify Him. Lastly, number four, we should give God the best in terms of personal integrity. Here, guys, we are talking about motive. Why you do what you do. In verse 14, the Lord says, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." This guy here that God is referring to, God calls him a swindler, a deceiver, a defrauder. That person just wants to look good in public, don't they? Right? That's what they want. So he makes this big grandstand vow. "I promise in front of all of you to give this and this and this to the Lord." But when it comes time to give, what did he do? He slipped in an inferior animal and kept the best stuff for himself. He wasn't really offering his sacrifice to the living God, was he? And remember, that living God sees the motives of our hearts. He was doing it to be seen by men. There is a New Testament example of this. Well, there's probably many, but one that really stands out. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They fell into this very same trap in the early church. They wanted the church to think that they were giving the total amount from the sale of their land. They didn't have to. They didn't have to give any of it. God didn't require it, but they stood up in front of everyone and said, "We're selling our land and we're going to give all of it to the Lord." But in reality, what did they do? They kept back part of it for themselves. And as Peter pointed out, just before God struck them dead, that they were not lying to men. Who were they lying to? They were lying to God. And guys, if we serve the Lord or give to the Lord's work out of some hidden motive of gaining recognition from men, I'm not saying He's going to strike you dead, or He might. That's His business, right? It's not ours. But regardless of whatever God does, we have utterly failed to honor Him. Andrew Fuller, he was an 18th century British pastor, has some incredible writings. I highly recommend them if you run across them. But one time he was out soliciting funds in his town for a local missionary. And he went to the house of a good friend of his. And he came up to him and told him what he was doing. And his good friend said, "Well, you know what, Andrew? Seeing as it's you, I'll donate $500. And I love Fuller's response. His response was, "No, I can't take that money since you give it seeing me." And his friend got the point. His friend got the point and he said, "You're right, Andrew. So here's $1,000 seeing as it's for Jesus." You see, to do that, guys, our aim should be to promote God's glory among the nations. To do that, we must honor Him with the very best of our lives, not with the leftovers. course, as we've seen, it's easy to deceive ourselves, isn't it? It's easy to think that we're honoring God when actually we might be despising Him or dishonoring Him, maybe even blaspheming Him. Now, I suppose I could end the sermon right there. And by the looks of some of your faces, I think maybe that's what you'd prefer. But I think I'd like to offer you just one more step of application if I can. We all, at least I know a lot of the ladies do. You love those tests in the magazines, right? Got to do, fill out the tests, you know, and all those sorts of things. So that we don't fool ourselves, I'd like to offer us all just a short little test based on this passage. 5 questions, and I put them down there at the bottom of your outline so that you can take those and think about them in regards to yourself. First question, is your service for God less than you would offer a human dignitary? If I heard that John MacArthur would be sitting in on our next worship service, would I prepare this week differently for my sermon? If Chuck Swindoll happened into our service and was sitting next to you tonight, would you have sung more enthusiastically? Would you have maybe put more money in the offering box if he happened to be looking? Well, guys, the point is, Jesus is watching all that we do. He listens to every sermon I preach and how I prepare for them. We must serve as unto Him. Second question, is God answering your prayers? Now this might sound like, well, where's that coming from? Well, in verse 9, God sarcastically, I love that God has sarcasm, you know, God sarcastically tells His people to go ahead and ask for His favor, and then He adds a rhetorical question. With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly? Guys, what's the answer to that rhetorical question? The answer is no. If we play games with God by giving Him nothing but the leftovers of our life, how can we sincerely ask Him for His blessing? Do we really think He's going to be answering our prayers and pouring out His blessing on us when we have no interest in glorifying His name and giving Him our best? Question number 3. Are you playing church? Now I ask this because we saw that the priests here were going through the motions, right? They were keeping the fires burning on the temple altar. But what was God's estimation of all of their work and service? In verse 10, He called it useless. Ouch. Useless. He would rather, again, if they close the doors, than go on playing their religious games. I think this is very much akin to what we saw Jesus say to 5 of those 7 churches, right? That we studied in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 last year. It's really easy to have all sorts of activities and programs in a local church, but entirely lose sight of the reason why we do those things at all. It's not to attract people. Who cares how many people attend your church if they're just giving God the leftovers of their life? You could have 30,000 people in an auditorium and God could walk in and say, please close the doors. At that point, would we all be oohing and aahing over the amazing spectacle before us of how many people gathered? Of course not. God looks on our hearts. Not on the activities, not on the programs, not on the attendance, not on the budget. He's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Question number 4. Are you bored with worship? Are you bored with church? Are you bored with Christian service? We saw in verse 13 that these priests, they were tired of the routine, weren't they? You know, offer another animal. Right, go through the motions one more time. Put in your shift at the temple to get your paycheck and then go home. That's kind of their attitude. They were bored with worship. Why? Because they had lost sight of the greatness and the majesty of God. 7 times in this passage, you might have noticed, God refers to Himself as the Lord of hosts. Do you know what that means? I mean, it's not the sort of way we talk most of the time. It means that He commands all the armies of heaven and all the galaxies of the universe. If you're bored with worship, if you're bored with serving the Lord, if there are many things that are more interesting to you or more worthy of your time, then I can say without hesitation that you have lost sight of the glory and majesty of God. Rituals and routines get real boring real fast, but the living God of the universe does not. He is never boring. Amen? Can some of you testify to that reality? Every single time in the Bible, when someone even had the fleeting glimpse of God, I can assure you they were not glancing at their watch wondering how much longer this was going to take. Now, I realize that not every worship service will give you a similar experience with God. Not every quiet time we have at our homes will be glorious in our estimation. But if you are consistently bored with worship and with serving the Lord, you probably need a fresh glimpse of the greatness of God. Last question, question number 5. Is your passion in life to promote God's glory to the nations? Now, a question like that may get you thinking, hey, come on, man. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm just a plain old Christian. But guys, if God's aim is that His name will be great among the nations and you are His blood-bought servant, shouldn't His aim be your aim? Shouldn't pleasing Him be your desire as you go about your daily activities, just as it should have been for these priests as they went about their daily activities in verses 8 through 10? Shouldn't His kingdom and His glory be your passion? 5 questions that I hope that we all will answer for ourselves. You know, there was a comedian once by the name of Rodney Dangerfield. He had a very famous line. Can any of you repeat the line? I don't get no respect. Yeah. I am fairly certain that, well, that was Henny Youngman. I am fairly certain that Rodney Dangerfield stole that line from God. I don't get no respect. God says to His people, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? He's not talking to non-believers here, guys. He's talking to His people. Don't give God your leftovers. His name will be great among the nations. That's assured. You notice that God said, it will be great. It's going to happen. So as His child, as His follower, as His servant, make sure that He is great in every part of your life. Amen. Would you pray with me?